Well, good evening, church. How are you tonight? How many of you have enjoyed your retreat this weekend? I've enjoyed my time with you. I want to thank you for inviting me to share with you, to share your retreat, your annual retreat, to share this topic. I did not pick this topic. You picked this topic. I don't know if you are aware of that. It's a topic that we offer, but it's one that we rarely share. And I think those of you who have sat through the content understand. You have to be asking the questions for the answers to be relevant. How many of you have been blessed by not just the weekend, but the content that we've looked at this weekend? It's given you a different way of looking at the scriptures. How many of you have gotten a more beautiful picture of God through this weekend? Is there anybody here that, and I know I didn't give you any answers, but is there anybody here that some of the questions you've had about the God of the Old Testament, you found some answers this weekend? Good. That makes my journey here worth it just for you. I want to also, before we get too far into tonight's presentation, I want to welcome some friends of mine, and they will hate me for embarrassing them, but that's okay. I want to thank the Colleys for making the drive down here. Would everybody please give my friends a hand just for coming down? And the reason I'm saying that is because another friend of mine came from La Grande, Oregon, and that's Dale in the back. Everybody give Dale a hand. Now, this is odd, and I'll tell you why. Because I was in Pullman a few years ago, and out of the blue, these same two friends showed up in Pullman. And they don't really know each other, but they just happened to show up. And we went out to dinner afterwards, and I just was sitting in the front row thinking, wow, deja vu. This has happened before when these two friends have showed up at the same event. And so thank you for making my friends feel welcome here as well. Tonight, God in the hands of angry sinners. The story sometimes people get when they read just the Old Testament is the story that was told by Jonathan Edwards so many years ago now in his infamous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How many have ever gotten that impression of that's what the narrative, the storyline was? You've gotten that impression from some of the Old Testament stories before. Let me see your hands. You are a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And I would like to submit to you that as we close out this topic this weekend, the story of the cross gives us a radically different narrative. The story of the cross is not of sinners in the hands of an angry God, but again, as the title says, of a God who allows himself to be placed into the hands of angry sinners. It is the clearest picture of God given to us in all of the stories that we find sacred. It is the one sacred story that I think outweighs all others and should in shaping our picture of God, our pictures of ourselves, and our pictures of everyone else. Is there anyone here this evening that would say amen to that? Amen. It is the story above all stories. It is the climax of the story of Christ, and it has the potential, I believe, to heal the world. If this story is misunderstood, and I would submit to you that it has been grossly by the majority of Christianity today. If the story of the cross, the murder and resurrection of Jesus, if that story is misunderstood, it is not a gift in the hand of God to illuminate our hearts in regards to who He is and who we are and who everyone else is. It actually becomes a tool in the hands of the enemy himself to darken our perceptions of God even further and to lead us even further along the myth of redemptive violence. The path of death. Jesus came to give us a radically different picture of God, and that's what I want to leave with you as we close. Acts 10, 38 through 39. This is the Jesus story as was told by the original Jesus followers. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing how many? All who were under the power of the what? Of the devil, because God was, what does it say? And then it says, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him and by hanging him on a cross. What I want you to see on the very front of this is that God showed up in the person of a carpenter. How did humanity respond? Talk to me. You killed him. Acts 3, it gives the same story. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. God gave you this gift. God sent you this man, and you disowned him before Pilate and declared, though he had decided to let him go, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. This is the part of the story we don't like to hear. How many would agree? Acts 2, 22 through 23, it says, people of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, and you yourselves know. This man was given to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And how did you respond to the gift of Jesus? It says, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. And the biggest question we can be asking tonight is why? Why did God allow himself to be placed into the hands of angry sinners? In his groundbreaking book, revolutionary book, Christus Victor, by the author Gustav Ahlen, written in the first half of the last century, Gustav Ahlen writes this, the work of Christ is first and foremost a victory over the powers which hold mankind in bondage, sin, death, and the devil. I'm submitting you tonight that the reason Jesus allowed himself to be murdered at the hands of angry human beings is not to appease an angry God. Did you hear me say that? It was to rescue you and I from the powers that hold us in bondage, primarily sin, death, and the devil. God was on our side already. How many would agree with that? I want to encourage you also to take advantage of a series on our website entitled, by this very title tonight, God in the Hands of Sinners. It's a three-part series I gave 2 weekends ago at Pacific Union College. It's on our website now. You can find it there. Again, it's absolutely free. Paul uses 6 terms to refer to that which Jesus saves us from, and never is it an angry God. It is always an enemy that has taken us captive, a path that ends in death, or death itself. In 1 John 3, verse 8, it says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to, what does it say? It does not say, satisfy an angry God. The reason Jesus appeared was that he came to destroy the devil's works. In John 12, 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be, what does he say? Driven out. I give this illustration in the series that I just mentioned. Imagine my 10-year-old daughter. We have a rule in our home. In our home, the rule is don't talk to strangers. How many would agree we live in a sick world and it's probably a good idea for the smaller ones not to talk to strangers? How many realize that would agree with that? Now, you also realize, and Holy Spirit help this point just become obvious, that I am teaching my 16-year-old daughter how to talk to strangers effectively. Now, does that look like a contradiction on the surface? But is it part of the same trajectory? How many have bumped into this concept earlier today? You could say, boy, that parent's schizophrenic. He tells one child to do the opposite of what he tells the other child. But could those children be in 2 different places? So I tell my 10-year-old daughter not to talk to strangers. Let's say because she's emotionally intuitive and sensitive and cares about people. She's walking downtown Lewisburg, West Virginia, where I'm from. It was just rated coolest small town in America. We're really proud of it. It was by budget travel, so I don't know how proud we should be of it. coolest small town in America. She's walking downtown and some stranger strikes up a conversation with her, and she doesn't want to hurt their feelings, so she talks back. Now, this is strictly imaginary. This is hypothetical. Let's imagine that before my daughter realizes what's happening, the worst nightmare is beginning to transpire. She, before she realizes it, is following him back to his car. And imagine with me, this man steals my 10-year-old daughter. As a father, can anyone here tonight tell me what it is I'm feeling at that moment when I discover what's happened? What am I feeling? Anger? What else? Fear? What else? Helplessness? What else? Panic? Anything else? Sick to my stomach, yes. Guilt? Yes. Every pacifist bone in my body is being tested. How many would agree with that? Am I thinking, man, when I get her home, a rule has been broken. Somebody's going to have to pay. Am I thinking that way? Is the broken rule even on my radar? Am I even thinking about the rule that was broken and meting out punishment for the disciplinary ramifications of breaking that rule? Am I even cognitive about that? I'm submitting to you tonight, I could care less at that moment about a broken rule. My only concern is that someone has stolen my daughter. And I don't care what it takes, I will go to hell and back, if need be, to rescue her and bring her back home. I'm asking you tonight, what is your picture of God? A God in the first half of the book that at times appears to be more preoccupied with broken rules, or a God that looks like Jesus Christ who came to rescue us from him that had taken us captive? What is your picture of God? Let me ask you this. When I get my daughter home, will I punish her then? No. What is wrong with you? Be quicker on that one. No. I'm going to submit to you that punishment will never be meted out for that broken rule. What I'll do is I'll spend the rest of my life trying to heal her from the nightmare she has been through. And that is what God is about. Not punishing you. God is trying to heal you. Do you see the difference? I know you can get the wrong picture from some of those Old Testament stories. I get it. But the story that should outweigh all other stories is the story wherein we find not sinners in the hands of an angry God, but that God in the hands of angry sinners doing whatever it takes to win those sinners back to his family. This is what Martin Luther King Jr. called a double victory. Can I read to you some of the words of Dr. Martin Luther King? Would that be okay? Many times when we read things of length, we check out in an environment like this. I want to encourage you not to, because this is powerful. It says, I've seen too much hate to want to hate myself. Every time I see it, I say to myself, hate is too great a burden to bear. Do I hear an amen? Someone must be able to stand up. Somehow we must be able to stand up against our most bitter opponents and say, we shall match, oh, and think of the cross for a moment. We shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure that suffering. We will meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we will still love you. Are you thinking about the cross? It says, we cannot in all good conscience obey your unjust laws and abide by your unjust system, because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as is cooperation with good. And oh, that we would remember that. So throw us in jail and we will still what? Love you. Bomb our homes, threaten our children, and as difficult as it is, we will still love you. He says, send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our communities at the midnight hour. Drag us out on some wayside road and leave us half dead as you beat us. And we will still, what does he say? How many is this inspiring to in the room? Anyone besides me? Think of the cross. Send your propaganda agents around the country, make it appear that we are not fit culturally and otherwise for integration, but we will still love. Vent your rage and we will still love you. But be assured, and this is the part I love, that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. He says, and one day we will win our freedom. And we will not only win our freedom ourselves, we will appeal to your heart and your conscience, and we will win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory. Is there anybody that can applaud Brother King this evening on that? You see, King's prerequisite for marching was not whether you believed in the cause. It was whether or not you loved your enemies. If you did not love your enemies, you could not march with King. King said it is important that we see those who would seek to victimize us. This was his comments. It's not right for me, a white person, to be saying that. I'm on the other side of that story, but bear with me. King told his followers, those who would seek to victimize us, we must not look at as our enemies. We must look at them as victims of as well of a greater systemic evil in which we are called to not defeat them only, but to even win them away from this evil to our side. Where did King learn that from? He was a Baptist minister. Where did he learn it from? Nope. He didn't learn it from Jesus. He didn't learn it from Moses. He didn't learn it from the New Testament. He didn't learn it from the Baptist church. And God knows he didn't learn it from the Bible Belt. Where did the Baptist minister from the South learn this technique? He had to visit a little brown Hindu in India by the name of whom? And whom did Gandhi introduce Dr. Martin Luther King to, a Baptist minister, for the very first time? The person Jesus Christ. You may not be aware of this history, but when Gandhi was asked, to what do you attribute your success? Do you know what Gandhi said? Gandhi said, for the last decade, I have meditated for 2 hours. How long? He said, for the last decade, I have meditated for 2 hours every day on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. How many find that profound? Did you see some of that this morning when we were talking about the Sermon on the Mount? Did you see some parallels? When Lord Irwin asked Gandhi what would solve the problems between Britain and India, do you know what Gandhi did? Gandhi reaches over, picks up a Bible, turns to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, when your nation and my nation have come to terms with what this Jesus taught in this sermon, we will have not only solved the problems between our nations, we will have solved the problems of the world. That was Gandhi. Now, the point that I'm trying to make this evening is simply this. A Baptist minister in the South had embraced a version of Jesus that was so conventional, so domesticated, that was so about just getting a ticket to go to heaven. Are you hearing me? That he had missed what the story was really all about. It's not about getting you out of here to there. It's not about helping you escape to heaven. It's about restoring heaven on earth. And Gandhi, to one degree or another, I'm not saying fully. People would say, well, Gandhi, would you become a Christian? He'd say, I'll be one when I find one. What did he mean by that? He wasn't being derogatory. What he was saying is, you colonialized Christians, when you take the Sermon on the Mount, when you take the teachings of your Jesus as seriously as I do, then I'll become one of you. Until then, I think I'm all right following Jesus. He was calling himself really a more dedicated Christian than they were, is what his undercurrent snide remark was. Gandhi, to one degree or another, whether you agree or not, Gandhi enlarged the kingdom of Christ on planet Earth to some degree. How many would agree with that? It brought justice on the earth as it is in heaven for a certain people for a time. If that's hard for you to get your head around, move towards Martin Luther King Jr. Did he work in the direction of God's will being done on earth as it's being done in heaven? Did King accomplish great things in that trajectory towards that end? And who were both of them claiming to be following? Jesus and his teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. Profound. How did they get this? I want to help you tonight see, because I think it's relevant to our discussion on the Old Testament. The eye for an eye will not accomplish what King and Gandhi accomplished. How many would agree with that? But following the Sermon on the Mount enabled them to. I would like to help you this evening see just a taste of what that little Hindu and that African-American preacher saw in the Jesus story this evening. How many would be willing to take a look at that before we're done? You see, in John 12, 27 and 28, Jesus says these words, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." What I want you to notice first off here is Jesus is not saying, "Father, help me glorify your name." That is radically different. Jesus is not saying, "Help me do it." He's saying, "Father, I want you to glorify your name." Does everyone understand the difference between those two prayers? Jesus doesn't say, "Help me do it." He's saying, "No, Father, you do it through me." Then what happens is a voice comes from heaven saying, now who is this speaking? According to the story narrative, this is God in the story. And he says, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." So who's going to be doing things at the cross? According to God, God is. See, this is the first thing I want you to notice. God was going to be taking on our enemy, the Satan. In so doing it, God was going to use a conduit. Who was going to be the conduit of God in this battle? Jesus, that's right. He's the big JC. Is that all right? God would be working through Jesus as the conduit. Look at it in John 10:30. Jesus said, "I and my Father are how many? One." Anytime we understand the cross in a way that separates that oneness, we should start seeing bells and whistles and warnings going off. You see, look at John 14:9. He said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the..." How many got one of those aha moments this weekend when you saw Jesus and all of a sudden you saw the Father? How many experienced that just this weekend for anybody? Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen God." Now, what did he mean by that? He goes on in verse 10 to say this. He explains himself. "Don't you believe that I am where?" Talk to me. "In the Father, and that the Father is where?" "In me." The words that I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me doing his works. Now, when Jesus spoke, were they Jesus' words? Sure. But were they just Jesus' words? Jesus says, "Anybody who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, it is perfectly true that when you see Jesus, you see what God is like. That's a true statement. Amen? But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, "No, when you see me, you literally do see the Father, because the Father is where? In me. And what I'm doing is not just me doing it. It is actually the Father in me doing it through me. I'm just the conduit." Every time you see Jesus reaching out to a woman saying, "I don't condemn you. Leave her alone." Who do you see there doing that for this woman, saying he doesn't condemn her? God would look into the eyes of an adulteress and say, "I don't condemn you." How many realize that's a different picture than the Old Testament narratives? God would look into the eyes of a leper, and before he healed them, God would embrace them with both arms, because they longed for human touch. God would take a woman forced to sit at the back of the synagogue because she's bent over and crippled and must be a sinner. But she's also a woman, so she sits in the back. God would call that woman forward to the front where everybody can see. And on the Sabbath, heal her once again and send her home and call her a daughter of Abraham. God would take a tax collector when everybody under their breath is saying, this man's going to the house of a sinner. God will reach back and put his hand on Zacchaeus' shoulder and say to the crowd in his hearing, the only thing I care about is whether or not his wife can make good lamb chops. Jesus revolutionizes our picture of God, does he not? Jesus is the great game changer. And I'm submitting to you tonight that all of that did not stop in Gethsemane. That when Jesus hung upon that Roman cross, we do not see him doing something to God. We do not see God doing something to him. We see God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. We do not see Jesus paying the Father. We do not see Jesus appeasing the Father. We do not see Jesus persuading the Father to forgive. We do not see the Father punishing Jesus. Are you hearing what I'm saying? If what Jesus said is true, this is the biggest game changer in the story yet. God is not doing something to the person on the cross. God is the person hanging there. Do you see the difference? God was in Christ, but there was another conduit. You see, Satan would use a conduit as well. Who was that, according to the book of Acts that we've already read this evening? Who was that conduit? It was us. These are the great two conduits that meet in the story of the cross. And Jesus could have used violence, could he not have? Let's be honest, he could have wiped us out, couldn't he? You want to come up against me? I'll take you out. He could have done that. But would that have accomplished the double victory? Would that have defeated the devil? No. Would it have won us away from the devil to follow him? No. So what must he do? He must work in such a way that he accomplishes our freedom by our own free will. He must defeat the devil while at the same time not defeat us, but allow us to defeat him in such a way that it will appeal to our hearts, appeal to our conscience, and we will be won away from the systemic evil of following the enemy to following Jesus Christ. Do you see the pattern here? How does it work? It may help to look back to Gandhi and King. You see, with this type of approach today, and I don't think they would have called it this in Jesus' day, but in our day, scholars call it nonviolent non-cooperation. And it's got three steps. Do you know what the first step is? Kick the sleeping dog. I know that sounds violent, but it's the first step of nonviolent non-cooperation. For Gandhi in South Africa, where his experiments began, what was his step number one, provoking the unjust system? What was it for Gandhi? What did he do in South Africa? Does anyone know the story? I love you guys, but you guys need to get out more. Or maybe study something other than engineering or nuclear reactors. One of the two. Study some history. Just kidding. I love you. Kind of. I mean, I do love you. I'm kind of kidding. That's what I'm saying. Never mind. It follows 1, 2, 3. Gandhi tore up his South African passports. Do you remember? And then what happened as a response? How did South Africa respond, violently or nonviolently, to Gandhi? Violently. And how did Gandhi respond according to Matthew 5, trying to follow that? How did Gandhi respond in kind? Nonviolently.
We follow him years later to South Africa. How did he kick the sleeping dog? Sorry, to India. How did he kick the sleeping dog in India? The Great Salt Marches. How many have ever heard of those? And how did Great Britain respond to the salt marches, him provoking the unjust system? How did they respond to him? Violently or nonviolently? How did Gandhi respond in like kind? How did he respond in return? Nonviolently. Let's come down to some history that some of you may be more familiar with because some of you lived through it. You come down to King, who was trying to follow this pattern rooted in the Sermon on the Mount. How did that movement kick the sleeping dog, provoke the unjust system? How did they do it? Anyone remember the sit-ins? Yeah, Rosa Parks. The sit-ins? How many remember the sit-ins? Whites only, and they'd go and just sit there. Was that provoking the system? Yeah. Non-cooperation with an unjust system. How about the Freedom Rides? How many have ever read about those or you experienced watching those? Anybody here went on those? No, okay. How did the unjust system respond to those provocations, violently or nonviolently? Very violently. And how were they responded to in return? Nonviolently. Where did they learn this from? They claimed to have learned it from who? What does Jesus do? In Luke 9, 21 through 22, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day raised to life." Jesus is going into Jerusalem. He says, this has got to happen. Why? Look at Luke 19, 45 through chapter 20, verse 2. "When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling." What is Jesus doing here? Talk to me. What's he doing? He's kicking the sleeping dog. He walks in, and this is not a fit of rage because he was planning on this back. It's not like all that Rembrandt would get out of our head when it comes to this story. You see, our violence has colored how we interpret this. This was not a venting of rage. Jesus didn't walk into the temple, see the atrocity, and then just lose it on everybody. How many realize that's not what happened? You see, years earlier, Jeremiah had gone into the temple, raised up a jar, a pitcher, and had shattered it on the marble floor, prophesying that if they didn't turn and follow him, follow what he was teaching, then Babylon would come in and shatter Israel in the same exact way. It's interesting that in the cleansing of the temple, whom does Jesus quote? The prophet Jeremiah. But this time Jesus goes in, he sees the money changers, the sellers, and what does he do? He overturns the tables. He sets free the animals and drives them out. He chases off the money changers as if to, in prophetic role, not anger, but in prophetic role, to say, if you don't turn from your violence, your eye for an eye retaliation against the Romans, you will go up against them. But 40 years from now, this is what they're going to do to this place. They're going to overturn this, and you're not going to be able to continue in the worship that you were doing here. He was speaking as a prophet. How did they respond to his provocation? Violently or nonviolently? Violently. Notice who it was. It says the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the leaders among the people, were trying, after he had done this, to do what? What does it say? Talk to me, to what? To kill him. But they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Luke 22, verse 4, Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the what? Why did Judas go to the temple police? Because Judas knew who was ticked off. He goes in Luke 22, 52, Jesus then said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, who was it that came to arrest Jesus that night in the garden? It was the temple police. Why? Who had he provoked? The temple system. Are you with me so far? Are you tracking with me still? Which step would we call Jesus having accomplished so far? Step one, two, or three? Step number one, they are about to take which step? Step number two, they will respond violently. What did they end up being able to do to Jesus as a result? To crucify him. And how did Jesus respond? Oh, that we would see this. How did Jesus respond? With nonviolent enemy love and forgiveness. He hung there on a Roman cross, looking at those who were in the act of murdering him. Were they in a state of repentance or unrepentance? And yet he found forgiveness in his heart and cried out and said, God, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. You see, and oh, that you would have ears to understand this and hear this. The story of the cross does not validate the myth of redemptive violence. The story of the cross validates the power of unearned suffering combined with enemy love and forgiveness. Does that have a power to change human lives? Has it always changed human lives in human history? Jesus came to save us from the path of death, the power of the enemy, he who holds the power of death. Remember back in the Genesis narrative, and whether you believe that's a true story or not, I don't care. Just look at the narrative right now for a moment. The serpent lies to Adam and Eve, deceives them in regards to God, gets them to follow a path that's going to end intrinsically in their death. Are you with me? Jesus comes to undo the lie, to show us who God really is, and to put us back onto the path that intrinsically ends in life. Do you see what he's doing? And a significant part of that, it's all through his story, but a significant part of what enabled him to do that was his death. Now, it took his life as well. How many would agree that the death we can't separate from the life? The death he died was the culmination of the life he lived. And we cannot separate it from the resurrection. It's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that saves us. Amen? But how is it that that works if it is not in the same way that King is saying he would also win a double victory? I will respond to you in a cross in such a way that I will not only defeat the Satan, but I will win you and him. I will win humanity away from the Satan to following me and following God once again. And where's the proof that it worked? It's seated right here tonight in these pews. Did it work for you? Has it won you at a heart level to follow this Jesus? Yes. But what I want you to see in all of this is that that is a different way to heal the world than what the Old Testament ethics would have offered us. The Old Testament ethics would have said, go out and slaughter your enemies. You find this in the story of Elijah. What did Elijah do? He called down what? Fire on the Samaritans. When James and John tried that, Jesus rebuked them and said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. Now, I don't know what that does to your perception of Elijah. You'll just have to wrestle with that. But what I find encouraging is when we get to Elisha, Elisha prays and they're struck with blindness. Elisha leads them into the city. And do you remember what the leaders of the city said? Ha, 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 our enemies are blinded. Thank you. You've brought us into our hand. You put them right in our laps. Should we kill them? And what did Elisha say? Oh, God forbid. No, let's prepare a table in the presence of our enemies. Let's feed them dinner. Was that a different approach for Elisha than what Elijah took? Do you see the trajectory even within the Old Testament? Yes. Jesus comes to Pilate. Pilate says, you're a king then? Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world was to testify to the truth. How many have been seeing some truth this weekend? You've been seeing some truth about who God is, who you are, and who everyone else is. I don't care what they've done to you. Hear me when I say this. Flesh and blood is not your enemy. They are victims of the real enemy. And it may be through a cross that God wants to use you to restore even those that have harmed you. He says, I've come to testify to the truth, and everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And the Pilate retorted, what is truth? And he walks off. What is truth? He comes back and he reveals what he believes in the next statement. He comes back to Jesus in John 19:10 and says, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said, "Don't you realize that I have the power to either free you or to crucify you?" That was the truth that Pilate lived in. That power was equated to the ability to take life. That's what makes you king. That's what makes you God. We're not living by much of a different truth than that today on the globe. How many would agree? That the greatest superpower today is defined not by how much they solve world hunger, but by how many times they are able to annihilate the human race at a time. That's what defines the world's strongest superpower. Do you realize that? This is the truth that we're living. This is the truth that we've bought into. This is the story we're living. Jesus comes with another story, another truth. He says, "I'm going to establish a kingdom that is not based on the power of death, the power to inflict death. I'm going to establish a kingdom that is based purely on the power to love." And this is why Napoleon, how many know who Napoleon is? You know that historical figure, right? Napoleon said, "I have studied the lives of leaders, I have studied the lives of men, and I tell you, Jesus Christ was no man." And you know what made him say that? He said, "Every man that I have studied has rallied and had great charisma and unified people, that he has rallied people, unified people around one common enemy." He said, "It is so easy to unify people around an enemy." What makes Jesus unique was he is the only person in human history to rally people and bring them together around not hatred for an enemy, but love for an enemy. And Napoleon said, "Only a God could do that." Wow. It's the path of life. How many are beginning to see the difference between shadow and reality this weekend? Yes, God has to meet expectations in the Old Testament. Yes, God has to sometimes work through our cultural expectations of what a deity should be like. Yes, God has to meet us where we're at. But how many are beginning to see the difference between the accommodations, concessions, and the ideal? How many have seen it this weekend? What are you going to give the greatest weight to in shaping your picture of God? I am in process just like you. I don't have an answer for every Old Testament story that troubles you. That's where we started this weekend. I told you, if you were looking for answers to troubling stories, you probably invited the wrong guy. Some of those stories probably keep me up later at night than they keep you up at. I'm troubled by them too, if I can just be honest with you and transparent. Is it okay for a public speaker to stand before you and tell you, "I don't know"? Is that okay? Yeah. I don't have the... I used to know the answer to that. But that was when I used to be so much older, as Bob Dylan once said. You see, I don't have an answer to those stories, but what I have met, who I have met, is that person, Jesus Christ. And what Jesus has been whispering into my heart is, "Yeah, I get it. I get it. You don't understand what was going on back there. And I get it. But hear me, you're not seeing God in those stories." Isn't that what John said? No one has seen God. If you want to know what God is really like, look at me. I'm the exact representation of what God is really like. And what we find in Jesus is a God. I didn't plan on saying this, but I will. What we find in Jesus is the God of nonviolence. What we find in Jesus, and you're going to have to wrestle with this, is a nonviolent God. And he offers us to step into that same kingdom of enemy love, enemy forgiveness, being willing to embrace a cross ourselves as a means of healing the world and winning the world away from the Satan to following God once again. And it challenges us to our core, does it not? Let's be honest. That challenges us to our core, but don't run from the challenge. Stand on the shores and burn the ships, and don't go back. Stand there in the kingdom. And as hard as it may be, Cry out with our Moravian brothers and sisters. May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering, even if it cost me my own life. You see, the early followers of Jesus had made the transition that I'm asking you to make this weekend from the Old Testament God to Jesus. They would rather have their own blood shed than have their hands stained with the blood of another. When Andrew was beheaded, the story is so beautiful. Andrew was led up to he made a thrilling defense of Jesus. He was led up to the block where he was going to be beheaded. He made one last defense, and then he knelt down and he laid his head on that block. And the Roman soldier that had marched him up there with sword on his side pulled the sword out, about to take off his head, and he looks up at the judge and he pauses. He drops the sword, this is what we know from church history, takes off his helmet, throws it to the side, looks at the judge and says, if you're going to behead him, then you'd better behead me too, because I just became a follower of this same Jesus. And he knelt down beside Andrew, and they were both beheaded that day. The blood of the martyrs became seed. Oh, when will evangelical Christianity learn that the kingdom is not advanced in how you vote? The kingdom of God is advanced in how you bleed. Amen. Peter was crucified upside down. When James was crucified, one of the 12, doesn't matter. None of them lived except for John to a ripe old age. But one of the disciples, when he was going to a Roman cross, he actually saluted it, said, long have I awaited you, long have I looked forward to you. My Lord has made you sacred by his own body. He mounts the cross himself, and while he's hanging there being crucified, he witnesses to his crucifiers for the 2 days that it takes him to die of his Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how powerful that early Jesus movement was? And within just a few years, it was even a threat to Rome, was it not? When will we learn that it is not through the power of a sword, even if Joshua commands us to take one, even if Moses commanded us to take one, it is not through the power of the sword that Christ's kingdom is advanced? Because he's not called us to kill our enemies, he's called us to win them. And maybe the only way we can win them is by allowing them, like our Savior and our mentor and those whom we are being discipled by, maybe it is by ourselves too, allowing them to crucify us if need be in an effort to appeal to their conscience, to match their capacity to inflict suffering with our capacity to endure such suffering and love the nonetheless for it. In an appeal to win their conscience to following this same God. Was it working for the first 200 to 300 years of Christianity? Would it work again if we embraced it today? I'll leave you with this. Luke 23:34, it's in your gray section on the back. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Matthew 20:22-23, Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Jesus said to them, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. Is there anyone here that's ever found that statement bizarre? Because we always think Jesus drank the cup instead of us. How many understand what I'm talking about? The early Christian church believed that Jesus drank the cup for them. But they would have never said Jesus drank the cup instead of them. The whole cross story. Look at it in Luke 9. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They must be killed on the third day and raised to life. If this is going to work, this is what's going to happen. We got to get to step number 2 so that I can respond in step number 3. And then he said to them all, and whoever wants to be my disciple, they must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. Now when he said this to disciples and they heard take up their cross, the cross is a religious symbol to us. But when they heard it, what did it mean? It wasn't a piece of jewelry. What did it mean? This was how Rome executed what they considered to be a political threat. And Jesus says, if you're going to change the world with me, if you're going to be part of this movement, then you got to be willing to embrace a cross too. Again, the cross was something Jesus did for the early Christians, yes, but they would have never said it was something he did instead of them. That Jesus calls them to follow him too. It is a radical different picture of God. How many would agree? It is a radically different ethic. How many would agree? It is a radically different hope for changing the world. How many would agree? Some people say, well, Herb, what good does it do to change the world if I die in the process? I won't be around to enjoy it. Oh, you've forgotten the blessed hope. Because they believed even if they died in hopes of a new heaven and a new earth under the Lord, the restored reign of Christ, that there would be the hope of a resurrection. And they would see life once again. So this is what they did, and that's why Paul would write in Romans 16, 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under... I thought that guy in Genesis 13 was going to come and do it all by himself. Yes, he would come and crush his feet, but then he invites us in on the process as well. Jesus did establish his kingdom here on planet Earth in his first coming. How many would say amen? Amen. But he's calling upon us to join him in enlarging that kingdom. Amen? Amen. And how do we enlarge it? Not through a sword, not through legislation. No, we enlarge it by putting on display what the God that we find in Jesus Christ looks like, the beauty of that God. I long for a day when church boards actually, I long for the day when there are no more church boards, personally. But until we get there, I long for the day when church boards stop asking the question, what is right to do in this situation? That is actually the wrong question to be asking. A church should not ask what is right or wrong. That's eating from the tree of the knowledge of good or evil. What the church should be asking is not what is right and wrong in this situation. What would be the most beautiful thing to do in this situation? That's what churches should be asking themselves. How can we put on display how beautiful our God really is? What it calls us to do is to live by the rule of love rather than the rule of law. In Acts 7:60, they caught it. This is Stephen. He fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Who is he mimicking in that moment? Who is he following? Is he drinking of the cup in that moment? Is he embracing the cross in that moment? You see, today, evangelical Christianity, and I have to give credit. I stole this from the great Stanley Hauerwas as well. Today, Christianity, evangelical Christianity, is all about death avoidance. The early Jesus movement had a story that was about being trained in how to die early. Marinate on that for a moment. It's profound if you get it. And how to die well. And they did it so well that others said, I want to follow that Jesus too. What was the point? Matthew 7, 12 through 14, in everything. How much? If you remember nothing else I've shared with you this weekend. In everything. How much? Everything do to others which you would have them do to you. But Herb, you don't know what they did. I don't care either. In everything. But Herb, we could go through the list. I'll just pick the biggest one. But Herb, she's had an abortion. I don't care. But Herb, he's had an affair. I don't care. But Herb, he's gay. I don't care. In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. Whatever it is you accuse them of, it doesn't matter. Is the sun shining on them? Is the rain falling on them? Then I don't care what your moral evaluation of someone else is. You could be wrong, by the way. But even if you're right, it doesn't matter. God hasn't called us to live by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the tree of life. The tree of life is the sun that shines indiscriminately on all. And the rain that falls. And go and learn to love like the rain falls. Go and learn to love like the sun shines. Follow Jesus. Amen? Stop being troubled by these Old Testament pictures. and trust that God really is like Jesus Christ. If we accomplish nothing else, it would be worth that. Everything due to others, for this is the narrow gate. Enter through it. Wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction. It will end in death. And many enter through it, but small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. I don't believe he's speaking ultimately. I believe many people will find it. How many would agree? But when he's speaking, right, it's present active. It's right now, only a few are finding it. When Jesus came, only a few were finding this narrow path. Are you with me? How many this weekend would like to, through what you've encountered, enter that narrow path with the few and make it more than just a few? How many would like to enter that path? It will come at a great cost. Jesus says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you to, what does he say? Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. John 13:17, God did not send his son into the world to what? But that the world through him might be. Now the word saved there is the same Greek word for healed. In other words, it's like this. I have a house. My wife and I decided my son was born 5 years ago. We decided it would be romantic to buy a 100-year-old home and restore it in historic Lewisburg. 5 years later, that is not as romantic as it appeared in the beginning. Anyone ever done it? Are you done yet? Exactly. I'm telling you, that house should have been condemned. And I wish I could say it was my wife that fell in love with the house and wanted to heal it. But it wasn't. It was me. But I share this with you, hoping that you will see that the God of this universe looked around at life on this planet, and yet he saw we were on the path of death. But he fell in love with us. Something deep in his heart awakened. And he said, I will send my son. Not to put a big sign on that world that says condemned and let it go. I have sent my son so that through him this world might be healed. Jesus gave us a way to heal the world. Be about that. Announce the kingdom has come. And what's your first priority? Heal the sick. I'm so encouraged by the ministries that you guys have. How many were blessed by the ministries you saw today in this church? Did you get engaged? Did you get involved? Did you sign up for some of them? That's part of it. We're called to be conduits of healing. And the way we do it is by following the new way that Jesus not only taught, but exemplified for us in his death and resurrection. John 14:7-9. If you really know me, you'll know my Father as well. It's odd that he doesn't say that about Moses or Elijah. He says, if you really know me, you'll know my Father as well. Anyone who has seen me has seen the. In John 1:18, this is where we begin, this is where we'll end. No one. How many? No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. If the shadows of the reality show us anything, the shadows illuminate our hearts in regards to how far God will go to save you and I. In the Old Testament, do you see him acting the opposite of Jesus at times? Don't be afraid to admit it. Do you see him acting that way? I would submit to you what you see in the Old Testament is a God who is even willing to go outside of his own comfort to meet us where we're at and bring us back home. You get to the prophets. The prophets are trying to bring them. You can see this in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, away from where he met them to where they're going to be in Jesus. And how do they respond? What do they do to the prophets? They kill them because they were contradicting Moses. They kill him. They kill the prophets. They stone those who were sent to her. Finally, God rolls up his sleeves and says, if you want something done right, you got to do it. And so God becomes human, comes to his people and shows them what the prophets have been trying to tell them all along. And how did they respond even then? They kill him. This is the son. Let us kill him and take the inheritance. And how does that God respond? Very differently than how we would expect the Old Testament God to respond. The Old Testament God, we would expect him to be wrathful, jealous, to enact rage, to enact destruction, to open up the ground, swallow people, send in serpents. If you're going to be... He shocks our world when he responds. When they say, this is the Son, let us kill him and take the inheritance, Jesus, the God of this universe, opens his arms, lets us kill him and says, you don't have to take it from me. It's been a gift all along. And it's won your heart, has it not? And I'm submitting to you, it will win the hearts of others if you will follow that God. The God we see in Jesus changes our picture of God. Amen? It changes our picture of ourselves too, doesn't it? And my prayer is that it will change even how we see everyone else, including our enemies. God is the God of the Old Testament, but not revealing himself as he truly is. If you want to know what God is like, look to that Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you can discover that God, your life will never be the same. God bless you. Thank you for having me for this series. Thank you for inviting me to your retreat. I hope that our paths cross again at some point in the future. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love and for your goodness. And Lord, at the end of the day today, we've had a full day. We're all tired, but God, it has been so worth the investment of our time and of our energy to just come apart from our lives and to focus on you, to focus on you in Jesus, and to contrast that with maybe some of the questions we've had in the past over the God of the Old Testament. Father, thank you so much for the breakthroughs that you were able to do in the hearts of so many here this weekend. My prayer is that this will just be the beginning. This will not be something that was done and then we leave it and forget about it. But that for many in this audience, first, that this would be the end of a lifelong struggle to believe you're not like that. That those voices in their head, Father, would be slain by the testimony of Jesus Christ. That they would submit all of those arguments and all of those objections to the revelation of you in Jesus Christ. And that, Father, this would be not just the end of that, but the beginning of a beautiful journey into the kingdom, into the ethics of your kingdom, into the way of life that is in your kingdom, but in all of that, into a radically different picture of you from which your kingdom springs forth. Father, for your kingdom's sake, thank you so much for this weekend. We love you, God. Thank you for loving us. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.